Well, good to see you and good to be with you. It's Pastor Charles Swindoll who compared Acts 28 to World War II. He wrote that it was a dark day in England, November 10th, 1942. Things looked bleak for the British. For 2 years, the German Air Force had bombed London. The city was in ruins. Lives had been lost. Buildings that were still standing were caked with dust from buildings that had fallen. Debris and rubble were everywhere. The siren warnings of bombing raids were part of life. Yet on November 10th, a luncheon was held in proper British fashion. Various leaders of the city, dressed in coats and ties and derbies, made their way through the rubble to attend the Lord Mayor's Day luncheon, where they would hear the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill. Churchill was a man for the times. He refused to give in to the winds of defeat and despair and discouragement. As he was addressing the leaders of the city, he opened the curtains over the large glass window so that the audience in the second floor room, could look out over the ruins and the rubble of the city. Then with a sweeping gesture of his hand towards the rubble, he said to the leaders, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning." When things looked so dark, Churchill saw that England wasn't finished. It wasn't the end, and he was right. Though the bombing would continue for another 2 years, the tide in the war began to change, and eventually the Allied forces would defeat the German armies. When we come to the history of the church in Acts 28, we do not come to the end. We do not come to the beginning of the end, because the church will continue to expand for the next 20 plus centuries. But we do come to the end of the beginning, because the book of Acts is the beginning of the early church, and Acts 28, therefore, would be the end of the beginning of the early church. One writer described the book of Acts this way: "Fascination grows with each reading. Never since writing began has a more gripping record ever penned. If the epochal events here narrated do not electrify the imagination and stir the emotions of any serious reader, nothing ever could." Last week in Acts 27, the penultimate chapter of the book, we came to the voyage where Paul is a prisoner on a ship bound between Caesarea in Israel and Rome, the capital of the empire. On that voyage, they run into a fierce storm, and they are blown off course, and the storm lasts for 2 weeks, and eventually all the sailors on board give up all hope of being rescued. But because of God's providential protection, God extends his hand of protection over Paul to all the men on the ship, and they are all rescued. They run aground on the rocks near the island of Malta. And that's where we pick up our passage. If you'd stand with me, I want to read from Acts 28, the first 6 verses about the landing at Malta. "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Church, this is God's holy word. Please be seated. Let's look at a map to see where this voyage takes place. On the far right of your screen, you see they begin in Caesarea, the coast of Israel, going up north of what is today modern-day Turkey, then Asia Minor and other provinces. They sail along the coast, then they hit the hard winds, and eventually they're blown off course completely, or blown across the Mediterranean, eventually running ashore on the island of Malta. there. The islanders welcome them, host them, kind to them. But in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Can you imagine? After all that Paul had gone through in Jerusalem, being mobbed, beaten, crowd tried to kill him, Romans arrest him, 40 men take a vow to see him dead, then moved to Caesarea where 2 years he is in prison, hell there, though he's innocent. Then finally on this shipwreck, and I mean on this voyage, and suffers through this shipwreck, this fierce storm, finally making it safely to the island. And the first time they gather a fire, a viper bites him on the hand. You'd think that Paul had gone through enough. Most people assume what the islanders assumed. This man must be a bad sinner. Most human beings, when either we ourselves go through something hard or suffer in some way, or somebody else around us does, it is common to conclude, well, I wonder what they did wrong, that God is punishing them. But that is not a biblical notion. We should never assume that suffering, either our suffering or the suffering of others, is due to sin in our lives or sin in their lives. Now, it could be due to suffering, but mostly the suffering in this world is because we live in a fallen, broken world where there are germs, cancer, hurricanes, and COVID viruses. Never assume it is due to sin. Now, if it is due to sin, then you'll know it. It won't be a mystery. You don't have to be puzzled about it. For example, if you get drunk and go driving and you have a wreck and you get thrown in jail, then you know that you are suffering in jail because of your sin. But if there's not an obvious reason, don't assume it is because of your sin, because that is not a biblical notion. You might remember in John 9, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had the common Jewish concept that somebody sinned if they're suffering. When they see the man blind from birth, they ask, the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They assume somebody had sinned to cause this. What did Jesus say? It was not because of his sin or their sin, but for the glory of God. Don't look in terms of past reasons, but look in terms of future purposes and the glory of God. Same for us. Don't assume in your life is due to sin. God will let you know if it is. It will be clear. Okay. In Acts 27, we saw that Paul responded to the crises of life because he knew God with peace, with trust. He was unshaken. Same here. When the viper bites him, Paul doesn't panic. He doesn't, he's not terrorized. He shakes off the snake like a mere annoyance, like it's a mosquito. God apparently heals him miraculously. God does miraculously heal him. The next scene is just as eventful. Verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So here at the end of the book of Acts, we see what we have seen throughout the book of Acts. That is, God heals miraculously. We saw it in the Gospels, all four Gospels, the healings of Jesus especially, and the apostles, who we see in the book of Acts, especially with Paul, but not just with Paul. The miraculous healings take place. And if God heals all through the life of Jesus and all through the early church, should we expect that God would continue to heal today because he's the same God? Should we continue praying for healing? Absolutely. I appreciate what J.R.R. Tolkien said in one of his books, that the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. We pray for healing because people need healing. It is an act of love to pray for healing for people. I hope you're praying for healing for people all the time and every day. God doesn't heal as often as we want or always the way we want, but often God does heal miraculously. Sometimes God heals gradually. Sometimes God heals medically. Sometimes God heals in heaven. I mean, we are on a fallen planet. We do die here unless Jesus comes back. but we pray for healing. And the more people pray for healing, probably the more healings they're going to see. We see healings. Many of us have personally experienced miraculous healings. I have. One New Testament scholar put it this way. Jesus, Paul, and the rest of the early church lived in the regular expectation that God would heal people's physical bodies. The expectation was based in part on the Old Testament promises that in the messianic age of God, God would heal his people. Only among the intellectuals and in a scientific age is it thought to be too hard for God to heal the sick. You're going to go with the Bible, you're going to go with the scientific thinking of the day. We pray for healings. Augustine, you may know, is arguably the greatest theologian in history. He was considered a brilliant intellectual, but he did not believe that God was still healing in the 4th century when he lived. He at least doubted the validity of healing prayer. But in 424 A.D., a brother and a sister came to his town of Hippo in northern Africa asking for healing of their seriously convulsive disorders, seizures. They came every day to Augustine's church to pray for healing, even though Augustine didn't really pray for healing. The young man was in the crowded church one day praying for healing. Augustine was still back in the vestibule waiting for the processional when the young man fell down as dead, but then he gets up and he is completely cured and perfectly normal. After church that day, Augustine takes the young man home for dinner and they talk at length. And slowly, Augustine's skepticism about God's healing begins to crumble before the witness of the young man. Finally, the third day after Easter, Augustine had the brother and sister stand on the choir steps where the whole congregation could see them, one being quiet and normal, the brother, the other still trembling convulsively, while he read a statement from the young man. He then had everyone sit down, and he began his sermon on healing. Augustine, however, was soon interrupted by shouts of the congregation over by where the young man and woman were because she now had fallen to the ground and now she had been instantaneously healed after the testimony of the brother was read. Once more, she stands before the people and in Augustine's words, praise to God was shouted so loud that my ears could scarcely stand the din of it, that is, the noise of it. All of this happened while Augustine was writing his magnum opus called The City of God, and so he devoted one of his final sections to the miracles of healing occurring in his own diocese. He wrote this. He said, "Once I realized how many miracles were occurring in our own day, I saw how wrong it would be to allow the memory of these marvels of divine power to perish from among our people. It is only 2 years ago that the keeping of records was begun here in Hippo, and already at this writing, we have nearly 70 attested miracles." Again, God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want to, but many of us have experienced miraculous healing. I've experienced it both physically when I was 4 and mentally when I was 57. And we pray for healings and trust God with the results. The third scene, verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island. A ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. If we again look at the map, when we see sections like this, we need to turn to the back of our Bibles. If we're home alone, or if we're on the internet, we need to Google maps of the chapter or something. Here we are, they're now in Malta in the lower left-hand part of your screen, and now they make their way up after several months between Sicily and the foot of Italy, and then on up the coast towards Rome. Finally, Paul arrives in Rome. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for Paul to arrive in the vast capital of the empire? Maybe that had been a childhood dream. We don't know that, but, I mean, he was in the empire, and that was the main city by far. And he had earlier written a letter to the church in Rome. We know it as Romans, probably the greatest theological writing that has ever been done. When he wrote that letter, he had not yet visited that church. For example, in Romans 1, he says this. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you. But thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so, right way back a few years before, he's writing the letter to the Romans. He said, I'd love to see you one day. Now he arrives as a prisoner of Rome. Not the way he wanted, but he gets there. Can't you imagine that the readers of that letter, the church in Rome, were thrilled that they got to meet Paul in the flesh now? You know, not in those circumstances, but they were probably thrilled to hear Paul, be with Paul personally. Okay, what does Paul do next? Verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there is no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because of the Jews ejected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Paul would be chained by his right wrist to a prisoner, to the guard at all times. Verse 21, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now you get the scene here. Paul is in Rome. Before he gathers the Christians together, he gathers the Jewish leaders together. In fact, in the theme verse of Romans that he wrote a few years ago, Romans 1:16, this is what he said. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. Paul, even though he was called primarily the Gentiles, he always took the gospel to the Jews first and offered it to them. But we've seen all through the book of Acts that the Jewish people in the synagogues have largely rejected the gospel, and it goes to the Gentiles. They largely accepted it. And so you see it here. Now, what was Paul's message to the Jewish leaders? Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them. We're going to start having our sermons go on Sunday morning, morning till evening. Okay, we won't. You know, probably, this is not a 12-hour lecture, but he probably talked a while, and then they interacted and dialogued, probably broke for lunch, had some breaks, but all day he's talking to them. What is he talking to them about? In the middle of the verse, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, he just said from the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and then everything else in the Old Testament, the prophets. He said, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testifies about Jesus. And that is true. If you want to understand the Old Testament, look for Jesus. Remember at the end of Acts of Luke 24, Luke's previous volume, volume 1 of the Luke-Acts set, Jesus explains to the two disciples at Emmaus the whole Old Testament, how it pointed to himself. So, Paul is talking to them about how the Old Testament points to Jesus, and notice there that it says he's testifying to them about the kingdom of God, the kingdom. He showed them that the kingdom was the theme of the Bible and what the Bible was about. Verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And that's true for us, isn't it? Some people that we'll bring Christ to will reject it, and others will accept it. You know, the Spirit of God is at work in some people, and they're open at a time. We don't know if they're going to be open, but we can be alert to the leadings of the Spirit and just trust that even if they're not then, God will use that in the future. So, Paul is sharing his heart, sharing the gospel. Verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah 6, you know, the famous scene about Isaiah's vision of God on the throne. And this is the part. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart, and Paul is speaking to the Jews, that's who he's talking about. For this people's heart, your hearts, has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. He's talking about heal them from sin. And Paul is basically quoting Isaiah to say, the Jewish people have largely rejected the gospel. And you see that in the life of Jesus. You see that in the book of Acts. You see that largely today in Israel. They have largely rejected their own Messiah. Interesting to note, parenthetically, about the start of that passage, we go back and put verse 25 up. When Paul started quoting Isaiah, notice what he says. He says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes Isaiah. Let me ask you, who said that part, those verses in Isaiah? Did the Holy Spirit say them, or did Isaiah say them? And of course, the answer is both. And what you see here in Isaiah 6, quoted here in the book of Acts, is what we see at times in the scriptures, is when there are references to the Old Testament, you see that there is a divine author and a human author. So that this is what happened. 700 B.C., Isaiah is moved and led by God, by the Spirit, to write these messages. But while he was writing, using his own personality and writing style, the Holy Spirit was superintending that process so that Isaiah wrote what God wanted written. So who wrote it? Well, Isaiah wrote it. But ultimately, God wrote it. And so the Bible at times can say what the Holy Spirit said, what God said. Whatever you read in the Bible, that's what God says. This is a book like none other. Okay, so Paul finishes that part basically saying to them, you've rejected the gospel. I'll go to the Gentiles. They will, many of them, will receive it. Then we come to the two final verses in the book of Acts. Verse 30, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, earlier in Acts 28:23, when we read what Paul said to the Jews, the same two things. He preached the kingdom of God and he showed them how Jesus was all through the Old Testament. That's what you see here in verse 31. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, the Bible is about Jesus Christ, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But also, we could summarize the Bible message as the kingdom of God. Now, this is a hard term for we 21st century people to kind of grasp as is used in the Bible. And yet, in many ways, it is the theme of the Bible. So we need to understand what God is saying when he says that the kingdom of God is coming. Now, let me remind you, the Old Testament prophets talked many, many times about there will be a coming kingdom. There will be a Messiah, a Savior King who comes, and he'll bring the kingdom. And they were expecting one day there's going to be a kingdom on earth. Remember, you know, the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together. It'll be this incredible period when the kingdom is fully realized on earth. And then John the Baptist shows up in Israel, and what does he say? He's the forerunner of the Messiah, the king. And what does he say? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is about to show up here that we've been reading about in the Old Testament. And then Jesus himself shows up, and what does he say? Same thing, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Now, you read the Gospels, it's clear the message of Jesus was the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Here's the problem. We think of a kingdom, we think of something like a political nation today, we think of something with a, you know, capital, with a parliament, with armies, things like that. But the kingdom in the Bible, God's kingdom, is not a political kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom not over territory, like, you know, you got Russia and you got China and you got the United States. It's not over territory, it's over the lives of people. So that wherever Sam and Sarah go today, there the kingdom goes. Because the kingdom is within you if you know Christ. If you have received the King as your Savior, the kingdom goes wherever you go. And so we want to see more and more of the kingdom on this earth. But we got to keep in mind that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not won by the sword or by the force of an army. It is won by his own blood, because the real enemy is not other people who don't know him. The enemy is sin and Satan and death. Jesus Christ died on a cross to defeat sin and Satan and death. How does our king do battle? With his own blood. Every kingdom you have ever heard of or read about in the history books, this is what's going to happen. If there's a battle or a war, that king is going to send out his armies, and those armies will be expected to die for the king. The kingdom of Jesus is just the opposite. The king dies for the people to win our salvation. And so, this is a different kind of kingdom, but it is a real kingdom. It is a kingdom of love. It is a kingdom of the Holy Spirit. It is a kingdom of peace. It is a kingdom of power. That kingdom, prophesied all through the Old Testament, announced by John the Baptist that it was about to be here, announced by Jesus it was here, came partly at the first coming of Jesus. It will come completely at the second coming of Jesus. Right now, you got a lot of people who are not part of the kingdom. And our role as citizens of the kingdom, as ambassadors of the kingdom, is to spread the message, the gospel, that the true king has come, and he's died on a cross for our sins, and his resurrection from death shows that he is the true king. And our message is to tell people about this king. Here is a king that you need, a king who offers you forgiveness for your sin and life eternal, and he's the real king. He's the only one who has the right to reign over you. The book of Acts began on the kingdom. Acts 1:3 says this. It says that he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. What did Jesus talk about after the resurrection until the ascension? The kingdom. Just like he talked about the kingdom all during his time on earth. And then the book of Acts begins, the early church. They keep talking about the kingdom. For example, Acts 19:8, somewhere in the middle. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke publicly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now we're here at the end of the book, and what is Paul talking about if not the kingdom of God? It's the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. But let's get concrete here. We're not talking theoretically here that there's a kingdom out there somewhere. We're talking about Jesus as my king. He's my Lord. He reigns and rules in my life. If I bow the knee to him. And I would ask each one of us this morning, is Jesus the king over every part of your life? Is he reigning over every part of your life? Or are you keeping a few little parts of your life over here on the side just for yourself? If so, he's not the king there. He may be your savior, but he's not your king. Church, the call to you and me is to bow to King Jesus in every way, because life is found in this king. He is good, and he offers us life. And our mandate is to tell others about the king, to bless others in the name of the king, to serve others and love others. We want to be ambassadors for our king wherever we go, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, around the world. And every Sunday morning, we pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray for his kingdom to come in its fullness, don't we? Don't we pray right at the outset of that prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we're praying. I'm praying at that point that the kingdom of God would spread more and more in my life and in our lives, and that it would spread more and more in our neighborhood, people who don't yet know the king. But ultimately, we're praying that the king himself would come back to this earth and establish his kingdom in its fullness. May your kingdom come. Church, we've got to be aware. You cannot understand Jesus, or the Gospels, or the Bible, unless you grant the centrality of the kingdom, that Jesus is King Jesus, and we bow the knee to our Lord. Okay, we spent the last 18 months in the book of Acts, and one of the great books in the Bible, maybe my favorite. And I remind you that the purpose of the book of Acts is to trace the movement of the gospel throughout the known world, the Roman world. The age of the Spirit had dawned. The prayer-infused, Spirit-empowered church explodes from a small Jewish group in Jerusalem to an international, largely Gentile phenomenon that had reached Rome, the capital of the vast Roman Empire. And it was still expanding, and it is still expanding today. I remind you of the three big themes of the book that we've seen throughout. First of all, that spread of the gospel, that's part of the purpose, that the gospel spread throughout the known world and is still spreading today. That's why the book of Acts doesn't end, because we're still living it. We're in Acts 29. But that spread of the gospel, power of the gospel, is in the power of the Spirit. As we surrender to the Spirit, it's the Spirit's power, not ours. And it's by a people who are infused with prayer, who are people of prayer. Those are the three big things: spread of the gospel, the power of the Spirit, people devoted to prayer. And that's what the church in every age God has called us to, including this age. The book concludes with a strong emphasis on the kingdom of God, Paul's basic message. And the call to you and me is that we would surrender to the King in every area of our lives so that we're not phonies pretending to be something that we're not. If you have an area of your life that you have not yet surrendered, then for you that has become your idol, and it will enslave you and bring you nothing but misery and pain. Because the King is our God. Leave it at the feet of Jesus. I conclude with a little story about Phil Kwan, one of our pastors who leads the Woods Edge Institute. One of the things that Phil does here at the church is he reads my manuscript about Wednesday of every week of the message and gives me suggestions and thoughts. And this week he read my message and he said, Jeff, there's a prayer in the prayer book called The Valley of Vision, an excellent book of prayers, recommended. He said, my favorite prayer in that book starts out this way. And he quoted four lines. He said, thy cause, not my own, engages my heart. And I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. So the prayer is all about the cause of God and the kingdom of God. He wants to see the kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Phil went on to tell me that when he was a high school pastor in Austin, before he arrived here, every summer they would have this adventure to really try to advance the kingdom and share the gospel in their neighborhoods and other places. And each time, each summer, they'd have a rallying cry, a battle cry. He said, that summer, I read them that prayer, and they decided, well, that should be our battle cry, this little four-line prayer. And he said, this is what would happen, is somebody would say, for the cause, and then the rest of the group would say, would respond, for the kingdom, for the cause of Jesus Christ. And everybody responds, for the kingdom. And church, he said also, it gives me goosebumps to think about those students. I hope you've not lost your first love for Jesus, that's your heartbeat too. You want to live your life for the cause of Jesus Christ and for the kingdom. May that be just as passionate on your heart as it was when you first came to Christ. For the cause and for the kingdom. Stand with me, please. Let me give you a couple of moments of silent prayer, and if there's anything you need to surrender to King Jesus, please do so. Ask Him if there's anything. If you have never received this King as your King, as your Savior from sin, He died on a cross to pay for your sin, to give you life. Trust Him now and say, Jesus, come and save me. He will. He will. Lord, may we be part of spreading your kingdom in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in grocery stores, and wherever we go. Give us grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.